Our ongoing journey through all things catechism. Parents, grandparents, if you've ever thought to yourself, man, I need to make sure that my kids understand the basics of the Bible, catechism is what that's for. It's like literally what it was designed for. I can tell you as a man who teaches at a Christian school where theoretically every one of my students is well-versed in the scriptures. And it's just not. Very, very often, just not, let alone basic theological ideas. Here, as we're journeying through our Ten Commandments, what does God require of you in this commandment? So we've kind of been all through the way looking at, here's the basic commandment, and we read it on a surface level, and like, you know, don't kill people. All right, check, I can do that, etc. But then we're trying to tease out of those and think through those a little bit more richly, a little bit more deeply, that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. Okay. Not just don't covet against your neighbor, but like that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good. Just think through that one for a minute. Are you doing whatever you can for your neighbor's good? That I treat others as I would like them to treat me. Right? Whispers of that golden rule. Are we doing that? Are we treating our coworkers, for example? Are we treating our obnoxious neighbor, for example? Are we treating others as we would like them to treat me? Are we treating bad cashiers the way we would like them to treat us? Are we treating other drivers on the road the way we would like them to treat us? And that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. It's another angle that's worth thinking about there. One of the many, many, many reasons why it is good and right to work hard in life is, among other things, so that you are prepared to share with people when they have need, whether that's financial or whether that's the big, beautiful garden that you grow or whatever else it might be, so that we are prepared when God gives us opportunity to share, we have the ability to do that. All of those things kind of bound up in there. So catechism, good stuff. I continue to commend it to you. Okay, if you haven't already found your way to Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel 8 is a weird text. Ezekiel 8 is a little different than what we've been looking at so far. You probably should know that Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11 kind of collectively form this new scene. We're still in the same place. We're still dealing with Ezekiel. We're still talking to the same group of people. The context is still the same. But yet, 8, 9, 10, and 11 kind of take on a little bit of a life of their own. You could, if you were a really ambitious preacher, probably preach 8, 9, 10, and 11 like as a unit, but I couldn't do that in less than probably 5 or 6 hours, and y'all would leave by then. So chapter 8, and then 9, and then 10, and then 11 is how we'll look at these. But they are sort of different. They're kind of their own little vignette. So if you haven't been here in a while or whatever, and you're thinking, we're jumping right in the middle of Ezekiel, actually it's going to be okay, because this is sort of its own little unit, as it were. And Ezekiel 8 is going to take us into an all-faith worship service. Now, I made it a little bit opaque there on purpose, but if you look at the screen up there, true story, there actually is an organization here in the United States called the All-Faith Worship Team. This is from their website. And if you can see there, clearly enough on that screen, there's both men and women. There are priests. There are pastors. There are imams. That's what you call a Muslim pastor. And they're all wearing those lovely little shawls with a whole bunch of symbols. Those are the symbols of most of the world's dominant religions. As it turns out, actually like 5 religions dominate the world, but even the top 10 is like almost everybody, but they've got all the weirdo extra symbols that represent tiny, tiny, tiny groups of people, because we are all gathered together to worship the Creator in our own, you know, unique ways. Okay. I want you to think through a little bit with me. Recently, a coworker called me up and said, hey, pick your brain. I don't want to be like complainy. I just want to make sure before I go to my elders of my church, I want to make sure I'm not like totally on the wrong track. I said, sure, what's on your mind? She said, well, our church down in Fort Wayne, our church is on a rotation to work with this group in the city that ministers to Muslim immigrants. Okay, so you got that in your head? So if you spend much time in Fort Wayne, you'll know there are lots of Muslim immigrants, particularly from Myanmar and some other places in Southeast Asia, lots and lots and lots of Muslim immigrants in Fort Wayne. And so there's this Christian group that is seeking to minister to the children of these Muslim immigrants. Okay, so far this sounds great. She said, our church is on a rotation where we're going to spend, I think she said, 2 weeks in the summer where our church kids are getting some training, and they're going to like help this program. They're going to do this hands-on ministry with these Muslim kids. And, okay, this, I love this so far. This sounds fantastic. She said, but here's the thing. I just got back from the training, and they told us all, number one, that every time we pray, we have to call God Allah, that we can't say God. And there's something in you, hopefully all your spidey sense is going, hang on a minute. Now, to be technically accurate, the Arabic word Allah just means God. So if we're going to be really technically accurate, I suppose if you're in France, you're going to call God Dieu. And if I think that's the French for it anyway. And if you're in Spanish, you're going to call him Dios, right? Spanish, right? Yeah. Et cetera, et cetera. I don't speak either of those languages, so sorry. But and I guess if you're in Saudi Arabia, you're going to call God Allah. Okay. Then she said this. And she said, whenever we end a prayer, she was adamant, the trainer was adamant, do not pray in Jesus' name. We can't do that. And so my friend, she said, Nathan, I sat there, and I finally raised my hand. And I asked the trainer, what do you think is going through the mind of these Muslim kids when we pray to Allah without saying in the name of Jesus? And the trainer, unequivocally, the trainer said, oh, they think we're praying to their God. No. Like, just no, lots and lots of no. This group would say, oh, yes, because each of us is worshiping God in our own unique creative ways, et cetera, et cetera. I want you to keep that image, that story, kind of in your head a little bit as we go through this text and wrestle with it. As is our habit, I'd love for you to rise for the reading of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8 isn't terribly long, so I'm going to read the whole of it for us. See if you can figure out, start connecting these dots between that image, my little story, and this text as I read for us. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And he put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where sat the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. And he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north. And behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the very entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they are committing there. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Yaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the temple, of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too little a thing, too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Lord God, give us wisdom as we seek to understand. Give us wisdom as we seek to apply. Bring us conviction, God. If as easy as it is for us to look at these events and deride them and stand in scandal of them, and yet, God, probably in each of our own ways we're tempted to do similar things, and maybe more than tempted, God. Maybe there are among us those who really are in their own ways, not exactly like this, but in their own ways, committing these same kinds of sins. And so, God, I pray for conviction this morning as it's necessary. And I pray for boldness and strength that you would preserve us, this little remnant of your people here in Auburn, that you would preserve us from sins such as these. God, I pray that your great name and your great name alone will be praised on the lips of men. And we long for the day, God, where that will be true, where it will be every knee that bows and every tongue confesses. And so therefore, God, we pray that it will be here on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. And you may be seated. Ezekiel has all been about, so far, we're looking at anyway, these four big themes. Throughout the book of Ezekiel, kind of scattered a little bit. The return of the king has been little teases here or there, right? We'll see it more faithfully a little bit toward the end of our time in Ezekiel. God's glory was on display at the beginning and then here again today, right? You can't help but think about the image that he's trying to describe. It's like molten metal. It's so bright and fiery and shiny and overpowering and whatnot. I wonder too sometimes if that imagery, that when they say it's like molten metal, not just the brightness, but if you've ever been around metal that is literally liquid, it's uncomfortably very close to it. It's even the heat of it is too much. So he's just trying to describe the glory of God. And then, of course, man's sinfulness has really been front and center in most of what we've been looking for at and will be here in the first chunk of Ezekiel. Our own brokenness. Guys, the gospel has to start there. If you're not willing to recognize your own brokenness, your own guilt before God, then you don't need the grace of Christ. You don't need a redeemer. It's one of the standard features of most of the world's religions. As I teach that course, and many of you know I teach a course on world religions down at Blackhawk, we go through lots and lots of religions throughout the year, and by the end of the year, students begin to realize we've got a common theme here. None of them think we need a redeemer. They all think we're basically fine. We just need a little tweaking, a little fixing, a little self-help, a little whatever. If you don't start the gospel with the sinfulness of humanity, with our own brokenness, what are you doing? Right? I would encourage you in the conversations you have with coworkers, neighbors, family members, friends, and whatnot, to not shy away from that truth that we are, in fact, not just a little messy, that we are, in fact, sinners, that we are, in fact, guilty in the sight of God. And that even if there were one among us, and there's not, but even if there was one among us who could say, well, yeah, but I've only sinned once in my entire life. Okay, that's not a thing. But even if it were, God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. Even one breaking of the law of God would make you a sinner. And so we'll see those things on display as well, of course. And then God's judgment, and you notice that at the very end of our text today, and we'll see it in earnest next week in chapter 9, the judgment of God. Okay? Last week, Mike shared with us the repeated use in chapter 7 of, and really throughout the book of Ezekiel, right? To know, you will know that I am the Lord. One of the many reasons, I told you a few weeks ago, whenever you're asking the question, why did God do X? One of the answers, always, is for his own glory. Also on that list, pretty regularly, if not always, is so that people will know that I am the Lord. Right? We see that theme fairly consistently. Isaiah 45, for example, talks about Cyrus, King Cyrus. And God's going to use this pagan Persian King Cyrus. How come? And as the text goes down, somewhere along verse 6 or 7 or so that they will know that I am the Lord, right? That kind of consistent common theme that we see. We saw the very certainty of judgment. We saw, as Mike pointed out last week, there's no jubilee here. There's no avoiding this. There's no press pause. There's no refreshment coming. There's judgment coming upon our sin. And I don't know why we can act that way, even as Christian people sometimes. Like, well, sure, sin, no, you know, okay, it's bad, I guess. But it's going to be okay because, you know, God forgives. Well, it's true that God forgives, but it doesn't mean that there aren't consequences and repercussions and challenges and chastisement, is a word the Bible uses regularly, for our sins, right? So if, among other reasons, hopefully, the chastisement of God is not your primary motivation for trying to train for godliness, to live a holy life, but it's on the list, right? I hope it's on the list, because sin eventually runs out. God eventually says, no, enough, as we'll see here in our text today as well. And then lastly, Mike correctly pointed us to Christ, and we've seen that routinely in Ezekiel, that sometimes Ezekiel seems to be representing Christ, and there's these visions that seem to be, and always, and we're going to see here again soon, more kind of whispers and hints of Christ. Ezekiel always pointing us, everything in the scriptures pointing us in that direction. So as we start our text in chapter 8, in the sixth year, in the sixth month of the fifth day, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Okay, so let me remind you, so we get clear in our heads where we're at and all that sort of jazz. This is an image we looked at in our very first sermon in Ezekiel chapter 1 to remind us of kind of where we are. In case you forgot, that is roughly from Jerusalem over there to Tel Aviv. That would be roughly like driving from here all the way into our next door neighbor there. Mike, I forget what the name of that state is. And then we drive across that state, and then we get into Pennsylvania, and we kind of carry on a little bit further. Like it's a decent distance, but of course you can't go that way because that's all desert. So if you were traveling in the ancient world, you'd have to go up to Hamath, and then you'd have to kind of go down the river to Tel Aviv, which makes it an even longer journey than it would be. But we're about to see that in the blink of an eye, in an instant, in a moment, in a vision, not really, not literally, God's just going to take Ezekiel in his mind's eye right across that desert and right down to Jerusalem. And he's going to show him what's going on. So what's been going on is King Nebuchadnezzar shows up some years earlier and took away the Daniels, the Hananiahs, Azariahs, and Mishaels of the world, right? And they're, okay, well, we survived, it's going to be okay. And then shows up a second time, and this time around deports thousands of Jewish people. Among them is Ezekiel. So Ezekiel has been taken captive and drug up to Hamath and then drug down, and now he's living in this probably beat-up little community of Tel Aviv. There's lots of people that think, and we'll see later in Ezekiel, it seems probable that the Babylonians put the Jewish people there because the town was a wreck and they get free labor. You gotta fix it up. You guys can live here if you fix it up. And so there's still plenty of Jewish people living back in Israel, living back in Jerusalem, because we've not yet reached the event where in 586-ish BC, so some 2,500 and change years ago, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back a third time, as it were, and he's going to destroy the temple and he's going to knock down the walls and it's going to be doomsday. And it's what Ezekiel has been warning about. Ezekiel keeps telling these people in Babylon, guys, it's coming. The judgment is coming. The Lord God is coming. And there's going to be famine, and there's going to be besiegement, and there's going to be starvation, and there's going to be death and judgment because we're sinners, because we have come prey to these idols, because we're no longer worshiping the Lord our God as we promised that we would do. And we're going to even see that today in our text and then here this morning as we participate in communion as well. So Ezekiel has, in Tel Aviv, he's sitting in front of a group of the elders of the Jewish community. They've come to him. They actually come to him four times in the book of Ezekiel. This is the first. They come to him four times in the book of Ezekiel, probably looking for some good news. Probably they're like, well, this Ezekiel guy seems to be used by God. Ezekiel, come on, man, can you give me something good? Come on, are we about done here? Are we going home anytime quick? And you can imagine Ezekiel being like, all right, have you not listened to a word I've said? Well, we know they haven't. Because remember, God even told Ezekiel back there in chapter 1, they're not going to listen to you. You need to keep telling the truth anyway, but they're not going to listen to you. So we can really only imagine why these elders are here. We're not really told. Probably they're hoping for some good news. Maybe they came to mock him. Maybe they, but the only thing we can say for sure is the scripture tells us they're not really listening to him. So they're not in front of him for the right reasons. They're not there to hear from God what God actually has for them. They're there for some sort of ulterior reason. And so we see that phrase there in the sixth year, in the sixth month. That tells us that about 14 months have passed. So the first seven chapters of Ezekiel, and now here we are some year and change, about 14 months or so. Most scholars probably put us in the year 592 if you care. But here we are. So we're about now, we're getting down to the final hours. We're getting down to the last few years. It's going to be maybe 5 years-ish before the hammer's going to fall and the temple's going to be destroyed and the walls are going to be knocked down and all these terrible things that Ezekiel is prophesying are going to come true. It's interesting that we've got that explicit detail in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, probably because Ezekiel's clear over there in Babylon, right? And the people in Israel, while Jeremiah is preaching to them, the people there in Israel, someday later, they're going to be able to look back on this record of Ezekiel, and they're going to see that timestamp, and they're going to go, yeah, he did warn them. He did. Ezekiel did tell us before it happened, and we didn't listen. They're going to know that God is not capricious. God isn't just sort of suddenly throwing a temper tantrum or something like that. So even those little details are important for us. The text says, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, as I've said, we don't know why precisely, but they've come there. They've sat before him. They are at least probably recognizing you're a trained priest. You seem to be a man of God, something, but there they are. Wanting to hear from some. They're in his house, right? You'll remember from several chapters ago that Ezekiel is still spending a sizable chunk of his day lying on his side with that symbolic burden lying on him. You'll remember that he had previously, we don't know how many months, but previously he had cut off his hair with a sword, right? And cut off his beard with a sword and that whole bloody mess and burned some of it and scattered some of it and all those things. So we can only imagine that by now his hair's kind of starting to come back in, and beard maybe kind of starting to come back in. So here's bedraggled, beat up Ezekiel standing before these men, sitting before these men with the elders of Judah there sitting in front of him. And then all of a sudden, God just sort of snatches him up, metaphorically, again, not literally. And I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. And so I remind you again, we've talked about this theme, that Ezekiel is consistently called a son of man. But of course, the Bible also puts out that there is the Son of Man, right? And so we've got, I see this one who's like a man. He's not a man, but he's like a man. And then he's sort of gleaming and shining. And below his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. And so we've got this image of the glory of God. Probably this image of maybe specifically the second person of the Trinity, although I don't know if that matters too much. But we've got this image of the glory of God that's overpowering. It's bright and it's shiny and it's too much. And it's instantly recognizable because it's exactly the same language that we saw back there at the beginning of Ezekiel. So now Ezekiel's got it. Aha, I know what's happening. This is just like 14 months earlier. When I had that other vision of God, this is just exactly the same kind of experience. And so in verse 3, when he put out the form of a hand, God does not have actual hands. Okay? Young ones, God does not actually have a body. And sadly, moms and dads, there are cults out there that will tell your kids that God does actually have a physical body. I think they calculated, was he 6'1 or something? Like these weirdo cults have even tried to calculate how tall God is. And you know, the span of his hand and all these other sorts of things. Mormons are on that list. Mormons believe God has an actual physical body. And so it's pointed that Ezekiel says it was like something he put out the four, like a hand that came out and took me by a lock of this hair that's now kind of starting to come back, who knows how awful it looks or doesn't look. And he lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in a vision, in visions of God, to Jerusalem. So he's not really actually in Jerusalem. And therefore, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying this morning. These four little scenes that he sees, are those four little scenes actually all literally happening at the same time? It doesn't matter. God's showing him what's going on in Jerusalem. Maybe one's going on one day and another. It doesn't matter. Ezekiel spends no time trying to say, well, this is a chronology of 1 hour in the day. No. Just this is the kind of stuff that's going on in Jerusalem. And God wants him to see. And I don't know, does Ezekiel feel the rushing as he shoots over the desert? All those 600 miles, are just, but all of a sudden he's just there in his mind's eye in Jerusalem, clear as could be. It's as if, one commentator said, it's as if he's watching a documentary, one of those like close nature documentaries. You ever wonder how they do? I wonder how they do that sometimes. Like, I know they have way better cameras than me, but like every once in a while you watch some nature documentary and they're like this close to some crazy, scary, dangerous thing. You're like, well, I know they're not that close, but how close are they? Right? And so here's Ezekiel just suddenly there, and he's seeing, and he's hearing, and he's smelling, sensing everything that's going on in Jerusalem. This should be a beautiful gift, because he wants nothing more than to be in Jerusalem. He wants nothing more than to be serving in the temple. He is a trained priest who missed his opportunity by like this much, just days of being able to actually serve in the temple. This should be a wonderful, beautiful homecoming. But it isn't. Y'all know the expression, right? It's bad, but then it gets, it gets so much worse, right? It starts out bad, and then it gets so much worse. Here he says, verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. And so I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, the north of the altar gate. So there's three gates that go into the actual temple area, and here's the one of them by the altar. And there was this image of jealousy. There was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. So pretty clearly, although it's not actually the word idol that's used there, this is an image, a carved image of jealousy. It's an idol of some sort. We're going to have to talk about that a little bit. So first things first, in what should be this wonderful, beautiful, encouraging homecoming, he hasn't seen Jerusalem several years now. This should be a wonderful, beautiful homecoming, but the very first thing that his eyes light on is an idol right outside the gate to the courtyards. Remember, you got the temple is a huge, huge compound. So you'd go through one gate, and now you're just in a big open courtyard. And then there would be another gate way across that courtyard that only men would be allowed in. And then they're still further deeper in that only priests are allowed in, et cetera, et cetera. So he's just at the outskirts of this whole big complex. And there's an idol set up there. And then verse 7, he brought me to the entrance of the court and look. So now he's even closer. He's right there at the very entrance. And then there's this hole in the wall, metaphorically, right? And he's like, hey, dig. And then there's this door. And he steps through this door. And he sees that there are a whole bunch of men, 70 of the men, the elders, not youngsters even, like should know better, elders of the house of Israel, verse 11, that are in there worshiping, verse 10, every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts, which probably means unclean animals, not just animals in general, but specifically worshiping unclean animals. What? In the court, there's like some room in there inside the wall or something, and like they're secretly in the darkness worshiping the created world? In the walls of the structure dedicated to the worship of the one true God. Whew. And as we read, God says to Ezekiel, you will see abominations still greater. Verse 13, you will see still greater. Verse 14, our four little visions here. Now he sees women, untold number of women, we don't know how many, just plural, weeping for Tammuz. Now, you don't know who Tammuz is, but you know that's not the God of the Bible, right? So, and we'll talk about it here in a minute, but there are these women gathered and they are weeping, they're worshiping, they're mourning, formally worshiping by mourning for some false god. Wait, where are they again? He brought me to the entrance of the north gate. So now we're like actually going into this courtyard dedicated to the worship of the one true God of the universe. And there are a group of women worshiping some false god. And unbelievably, at the end of verse 15, he says, you will see still greater abominations than these. And then sure enough, there it is, beginning in verse 16, he brought me into the inner court. So we're not, now we're past that outer courtyard. Now we're into like right there. There's the temple. There's this little courtyard here, and like there's the temple itself right in front of our very eyes. He's in that space, and he finds a bunch of people worshiping the rising sun. Greater abominations still you will see. So there's these four abominations, these four vignettes, these four little visions of what's going on in what should have been this beautiful, wonderful homecoming. And it's anything but. And I'm sure Ezekiel's not surprised by this because Ezekiel has been being told by God, hey, preach against their wickedness, their brokenness, their sinfulness, their idolatry. It's like he knows, but now he's actually seeing it, hearing it, smelling it, the incense and the things that are being burned. Yikes. So what is going on? Let's talk a little briefly about each one of these. First of all, let's start at the first one. What is this idol, this image of jealousy? So the Bible very frequently uses the word jealousy to describe God, right? The Bible very frequently says God is a jealous God. That's the same word that is also used in all of the Jewish codes about marriage, that in a marriage, a husband is jealous of his wife, a wife is jealous of her husband. And so really it's supposed to communicate the idea of faithfulness and fidelity. It's supposed to communicate the idea that if Carmen found out that I had eyes for some other woman, that she would be appropriately jealous of our closeness, our relationship. Say, no. You said me and me only. You said, you stood there before Pastor Dom all those years ago, and you promised until death do us part, me and me only. What are you doing? Right? My wife somewhat awkwardly the other day bought a t-shirt that says, dibs on the pastor. So just be careful about where you wear that, sweetie, right? We're on vacation visiting some other church or something. It speaks to that closeness of relationship in marriage. And so the people of God are wed to the Lord God Almighty. We are His bride. He is the groom. We're wed to, married to God. And then if we start to have wandering eyes towards some other religion, towards some other religious idea, towards some other gods, towards some other whatever, then the Bible appropriately uses the word jealousy to express that. Okay? So one of the things we have to know, and kids especially maybe, these could get confusing a little bit. The Bible sometimes says that the patience of the Lord ran out. Okay, that's not what we often think of. If I say, oh man, his patience ran out, and we're talking about human beings, maybe you're imagining some guy is being patient and he's being patient and he just can't anymore and he kind of explodes into a fit of rage. That is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about when we're talking about the Lord God Almighty, he doesn't have emotions in the way that we do because he is the one true God of the universe. He can't be swayed, moved by his emotions or anything like that. So when the Bible says that God is jealous, and that eventually there is an end to his patience, all that is saying is God is gracious. And even though you are in sin right now, God is bringing chastisement, and he's bringing chastisement, and he's bringing conviction, and he's poking at you by the Spirit, and he's poking at you by the Word, and he's bringing other Christians into your life to poke at you. And like eventually God just says, the end. right? And we see that, for example, in Ananias and Sapphira. The end can mean literally like the end. The Bible is explicit that there is a sin that can, you can sin to the point where God just kills you. What? How dare he? Oh, stop it. Dear lump of clay, do not talk to the potter that way. Why are they putting an idol? Like, you're walking up to the north gate. I'm going to go to the temple. And right in the way, like, there's the gate over there. And, like, here's this idol. We don't know what idol it is. Bible doesn't tell us. People speculate. But we don't know. We know they had during, before Josiah, before King Josiah, they had put a false idol there. We know that. Maybe it's the same one. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But there's an idol there. Is this their way of saying, like, the main God's back there, but first you got to give a little pat on the head to the, you know, is that what that is? Is this idol supposed to be like the gatekeeper? If you want to go see that God, first you got to appease this God. Is that, who knows? But they're sticking an idol right in front of the very temple. It's like walking into church and casting a sideways glance, fellas, at some beautiful young woman along the way and allowing your head to wander to a place it ought not wander, and then walking into the church and praising Jesus. What is that? That expression, did you catch that expression in there? Verse 6. The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. That's going to be a theme we're going to watch. Because what's going to happen is the glory of the Lord, which is supposed to rest on the temple, is going to leave, is going to depart. And then the temple itself is going to be destroyed. We're going to have to keep an eye on that theme. What's going on there? So here's this idol, this kind of unknown idol. And then he digs through the wall, and he's now in this visionary space where he's seeing something inside the wall, a little secret room or whatever. And verse 7, they're like, you know, he gets through the wall, dig into the wall, he digs through the wall. Verse 8, go in and see the vile abominations. Oh, excuse me, verse 9, go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing. So he goes in and he sees that there's all these images, there's all these engraved images of all these critters. Human beings have a remarkable capacity to worship critters. It is incredible to me. Like, incredible to me. Why in the world, dear ancient Egyptians, why y'all worshiping dung beetles? Puny god. Very puny god. Like, what are you doing? What are you worship? Of all the things the ancient Egyptians worship, y'all don't worship, they worship cats? Come on. Now, I know some of y'all love cats, but worship a cat. Worship domesticated animals. Critters that if you don't feed will die. And you're worshiping that? Who's the God in that scenario? The being that requires you for its very existence. Yeah, you're the God in that scenario. Human beings have a remarkable capacity to worship critters. When I lived in Washington, D.C., well, lived right outside of Washington, D.C. for a few years, a couple of blocks to the north and a couple of blocks to the west was a shopping little area, a strip mall. Right before it, I really felt bad for the, I think it was a Burger King. I think there was a Burger King. And then right next to it was a Hindu temple dedicated to Hanuman. Hanuman is this ape-like god, sort of think Planet of the Apes sort of vibes. And it was built as a big rectangular box with a courtyard in the middle. And in the middle of that courtyard, they had two caged monkeys that Hindu worshipers would come all day, every day, and feed as an offering to these monkeys. And the monkeys couldn't eat all the food. There was too much food. They couldn't eat it all. Big, fat monkeys in cages, and they just couldn't gorge themselves enough to eat all this food. So all this extra food would fall on the ground, but it's devoted to the monkey god, Hanuman, so we can't touch it, so they didn't touch it. So at night, the rats. But see, the rats are sacred critters as well, according to the Hindus, so we can't lay traps for those. So the place is just crawling with rats, and there's a Burger King right next door. I did not ever eat at that Burger King. not happening. Critters, really? You're literally in the walls of surrounding the very temple of God, and you're worshiping critters. And interestingly, whereas later he says there's around 25 guys worshiping the sun, where he says there's some women worshiping Tammuz, here he specifically says, verse 11, before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 24 ourselves when we're talking our way through communion here a little bit. But for right now, just briefly, go back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 4, okay, ready? This is complicated math. Exodus chapter 24 comes after Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is where we get the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And so the scene is Moses has been up there. He has received these commandments. He has come down. He is talking to the people about all these things that God has said. And then in chapter 24, then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord. So come back up here. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near, the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. And so they came up, and all the words are spoken, and this is the words of the Lord, etc., etc. And then the people are going to go on, and we'll look at it a little bit more closely around communion. The people are going to go on to agree, okay, Lord, yep, we're in, we promise, we will do what you have asked us to do. We will make this covenant with you. We will obey you, and you will bless us in the land. We're here. Our 70 guys are representing us. We're in, Lord. Now, all the way forward into the book of Ezekiel, and it's 70 guys who are breaking that covenant. It's 70 elders of the community of Israel that are violating that very covenant, sprinkled in blood. That very covenant that was made to honor only the Lord God. Worse yet, we're told in the middle of it that Yaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, if you want to today, this Lord's Day, 2 Kings 22 tells his story. Shaphan was involved in the reforms of King Josiah. So King Josiah was one of those rare kings who came along and was like, yo guys, we are doing this all wrong. We got to worship the one true God and only the one true God. We're going to get rid of the idols. We're going to bring back all, like, we're doing this the right way. Shaphan was one of his chief advisors. He was intimately involved in correcting sin and restoring people to righteousness. He was, we might say, a trainer for righteousness. He was helping other people properly train to serve the Lord God Almighty. And now here we learn that one of his children could be grandson, probably son. In Hebrew, it could mean either one. But probably his literal son, his direct son, is in fact leading in some way the worship of all these critters. Talk about a black sheep of the family. Yikes. Dark, dark. And moreover, what they're saying, look at the irony, the just crazy, but the irony of what they're saying. We're down there in verse 12. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Okay, time out. Why? He told you all the way back there in Exodus why he would forsake this land. It's if you don't abide by his covenant, if you don't obey his rules, he will kick you out of the land. And now you have the audacity to suggest something else. And notice how many times God says to Ezekiel, look, do you see? You will see even greater abominations. God sees all of it. And here are these knuckleheads in a gloomy, dark, secret room built into the wall somehow or another. And they're like, God doesn't see us. Fools. Fools. What's done in darkness? No, darkness means nothing to God. Seriously? Come on. But here they are. Or maybe they have an even uglier meaning. Maybe when they say God does not see us, maybe what they're saying is, God's given up on us, so I guess we have no choice but to turn to these other gods now. Come on. It really was actually fairly common in the ancient world to believe that if you got conquered, let's say the Assyrians conquered you. Well, that means the Assyrian gods conquered your gods. Which means I guess we should worship Assyrian gods now because they're the victors. our gods got beat in battle, in combat, so I guess now we got to worship the victorious ones. Maybe that's what they're saying here. Maybe they're saying, well, since Nebuchadnezzar's kind of, you know, being a jerk and he's taking a bunch of our people away, well, maybe the Babylonian gods have beaten our God and so we should switch teams now. Maybe that's what they're saying. Regardless, it's dark and it's ugly and it is, in the words of Scripture, an abomination. Then he takes him in this vision, just very briefly, the real quick one there in verse 14, it's just two verses long. And he sees people worshiping women, worshiping for Tammuz. So this is a Babylonian god, you guys. You're going to worship a Babylonian god. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are the ones causing you all these troubles, and you're going to worship them. Yeah, well, yeah, again, because if you think the gods of Babylon have defeated Yahweh, the God of the Bible, I guess you're going to switch teams, seems to be the idea. Tammuz was representing seasonality. So, like every year, lots of ancient peoples thought every year at the end of summer and fall, when all the grass withers, and you know, if you live far enough north, trees all, you know, leave all their branch, lose all their leaves, et cetera, et cetera. Like the world has died, is the idea. It's why the ancient druids thought holly was a magical plant, because it doesn't shed its leaves in the winter. It's evergreen. Oh, magic, right? And so the world dies at one point every year. But then, it is resurrected. And we see all the little buds and the flowers and spring and whatnot. Tammuz is connected with all of that sort of stuff. So as summer is ending, it's traditional to worship this god by mourning and weeping for the death of the world. And then in spring, it's traditional to worship this god by rejoicing that Tammuz has brought the world back to life again. So, you're worshiping a death god literally right outside the temple of the living God. The only actually living God. You've got your little death cult going on right there. Abomination. The word is abomination that the Bible uses. And then the Bible says this is the worst of them. And it really is, for a couple of reasons. Number one, when you are in this fourth little vignette, beginning in verse 16, when you're in the inner court of the house of the Lord, you have to be a priest to be there. So these aren't just random people. These are the people who, of anybody else, should know better. It should be these guys. These are the priests. And the metaphor is clear. He makes really explicit there. They're with their backs turned to the temple. They're worshiping the rising sun. And one of the things that it makes this even worse. The Bible says this, guys. We know this is how this worked. One does not bow to the sun, sort of like this. One bows to the sun god by getting down on all fours and sticking your rear end up in the air so that your face is all the way down. So they are, in a very literal way, sticking their backsides to the temple, to the very place where God has his glory dwelling, while their faces are toward the rising sun. And understandably then, especially when you get that picture in your head, understandably, this is the greatest of these abominations. All of them, abominations. What is happening? What in the world? Think about the depths of all of this darkness. So I've already highlighted that we've moved from outside the walls to right in the gate, to like literally in the gate walls, and now we're here, there's the temple. We're where only priests are allowed. So we've moved in stages closer and closer and closer to the actual temple, closer and closer to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But did you notice along the way that we also kind of got a broad swath of everybody? We got a little bit of everybody, because we started out saying that here's this idol outside of the gate for just like among the general population. And then we said it's the elders of Israel, 70 elders of Israel worshiping the critters. And then we said it's women who are worshiping Tammuz. And then we said it's priests who are bowing here to the sun. So everybody's culpable. There's no good guys here. And as we'll see in chapter 9, there are very few, it seems, good guys. There's hardly anybody who isn't engaged in some form of idolatry. Is it any wonder that God says enough in 586? And on top of that, we've got Babylonian gods. We've probably got Egyptian gods. They were the most famous for worshiping critters of the people in that part of the world. And we've probably got Canaanite gods as well. Some of the language that's used here technically in the Hebrew is probably some Canaanite gods. So we've got all kinds of different religions. So what's supposed to be happening is the people of God are supposed to be a beacon of light, sharing with their pagan neighbors the truth of the one true God. But now exactly the opposite has happened. And all of the pagan beliefs around them have not only come side by side with, but have actually replaced the worship of the one true God. And as if that's not dark enough and painful enough, if we peek ahead just a tiny bit, I told you 8, 9, 10, and 11 are kind of all one unit. At the end of chapter 11, we're going to learn that after Ezekiel sees all this, he's going to open his eyes, be sitting there in the living room with these men, and he's going to tell them all. He's going to tell all these guys all this terrible, awful, ugly darkness. He's going to tell them all, yo, I've been laying on my side. I've been cutting my hair. I've been burning things. I've built a little scale model of siege works. I've been telling you every which way possible that God is bringing judgment. And man, wait till you hear what I just saw. God took me in visions to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what I saw. So he's not keeping this to himself. He's telling all of this information. So what do we do with this? What do we process? How do we process this? We got to think about this in two different ways. Dear Christian, we have to think about idolatry in two different ways because it is different. People who do not know the one true God and are idolaters, which incidentally is everybody, right? So either you worship the one true God or you're an idolater. That's it. Your idol might be yourself, your idol might be your spouse, your idol might be your paycheck, your idol might be Allah, your idol might be Elohim, the God of Mormonism, but one way or the other, you're either an idolater or you're a worshiper of the one true God. Okay, so when we're talking about people who are in idolatry that are not within the church, that are people that are not Christian people, we have to respond to that differently than when we see idolatry creeping into the church. And the Bible is really, really clear about this. We could go on at length, but I won't. There's all kinds of things that we should be concerned with when we're talking about idolatry without, idolatry outside of the church, versus idolatry inside of the church. So let me just go through these four, right? So good news. Outside of Christianity, nobody worships idols anymore, right? Yeah, have you driven past the Buddhist temple in Fort Wayne? Have you seen images on screen of Hindu temples? Have you, yikes. Man, Hinduism is the third biggest religion on planet Earth. And that when you ask them, hey, how many idols y'all got? How many gods are there? The answer they give isn't a real answer. The answer they give is their way of saying, oh, you silly person. That's the wrong question. The answer they give is 330 million. Now, I am that guy. I actually tried counting them all once. I did a little study. I got over 1,000. I got over 1,000 Hindu gods, and I realized this is a complete waste of my time. Yeah, I'm that slow. It took me 1,000 to realize I'm wasting my time. So I can assure you there are not actually 330 million Hindu gods. But the point is, it doesn't matter how many there are. There's just loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of them. Yikes. But good news, nobody worships critters anymore, right? About that. When we live in a world where people claim to not be able to tell the difference between aborting a human baby and, say, euthanizing a stray cat.
Those are morally the same.
Stop.
How can you be pro-life and yet you don't care about the plight of sea turtles entangled in little plastic bottle?
Stop. I get asked by my students sometimes. Well, once in a while they'll find, and look, if this offends you, I'm not going to apologize. But
Look, where I live, and some of you live in a context like me, sort of out in space, right, a little bit of land around and about you, feral cats can be very destructive. They can cause all kinds of problems. And so I've told my kids from the time they were yay high, they get 24 hours to vacate the premises. I'll give them 24 hours to move on, go their own way, and if they don't, they just mysteriously end up gone. And so every once in a while, students find out about that, and they will say to me, well, you wouldn't do that to a kid, would you? You can't set up this moral equivalency between human beings and critters, and yet people do. People do. Wow. Okay, but nobody worships the seasons anymore, right? Now, newspapers are hard to come by these days, but most of us are old enough to remember that there's always, 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 always an astrology page in there. And you want to know what the stars have to say about your fate? What? No, come on. The season of the year that I was born in, my behavior, my characteristics are not my fault. It's because I was born in early spring and therefore am a Taurus. Nope. I had a student once, sophomore year. I've never met this woman in my life. I don't know them. I make a point not to know them until they get in my classroom. And she walked in the very first day I met her. She's got an astrological symbol around her neck at a Christian school. And I went up to her. I thought nicely. I really thought nicely. I went up to her in a private moment and I said, what's that? She goes, that's my zodiac sign. I said, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. Why are you wearing a zodiac sign around your neck? Don't you realize what that represents? Well, it means what it means to me. I don't care what it means to anybody else. Like, sweetie, that's not how it works. Right? You can't tell a police officer, are you aware of the fact that you ran that red light back there? Well, it might mean stop to you, but it means something else to me. It doesn't work that way. These are recognized symbols. Like, that's what it means. That is a symbol of Christianity. And I don't care what else you do to it. L. Ron Hubbard, put a little starburst behind it and say, no, it's Scientology. No, it doesn't work that way. Yikes. People, yeah, okay. Okay, but nobody's worshiping the sun anymore, right? Seriously? Have you seen the amount of money that people will spend to change the skin tone? Have you seen the amount of time, effort, and energy people will go into to get a good tan or to spend time on the beach or to even do that? And there are, of course, also people who, like, literally worship the sun. Some of those New Age weirdos that are out there literally actually worshiping heavenly bodies. Astrology probably fits into there too. Yikes. So how do we respond as Christians to that? Well, I think it's telling that the Apostle Paul, when he's in Athens and he's in Greece and he's surrounded by the Greek pantheon of all these gods, he didn't once go on like some terrible raging rant about your false gods, you idiots, blah, 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 blah. He was preaching the gospel. He was not accommodating. He was not, oh, that's cool. Tell me about Artemis. You know, when he's in Ephesus, he's like, oh yeah, tell me all about Artemis of the Ephesians. No. He's not accommodating, but he's preaching the gospel. Oh, your temple of Artemis? Okay. So you're a sinner and Christ died to save you. That's his attitude about those things. And so I don't know that we should be spending all kinds of time and energy ranting and raving about the idolatry that's outside. But what about the idolatry that creeps into the church? And this is the part, guys, where I don't want you to just take pictures of the screen and I don't want you to just write down these words. I really want you to think through this. Because here's the thing. If you believe that you are never tempted to be an idolater, you are lying to yourself. If I believe, if I stand here from the pulpit and say, I am never tempted to worship idols, I am lying to you and to myself. Because we are. Whether it's your favorite sports team, how far is too far? If you're missing church to go see your sports team, we've definitely crossed a line. How far is too far? Right? Have you seen some of the stuff coming out of the, they call them Swifties, right? These are fans of Taylor Swift. A phenomenon I don't quite understand, but some of those people are like, I'm sure she seems like their idol to some of those fans. How far is too far? Your favorite Hollywood actor, actress, your favorite political cause, yourself, your own pleasure, your bank account. Right? If you're voluntarily missing church to earn more money, but preacher, I can get double time. What are the idols that tempt you? You need to identify them so that you can struggle against them, so that you can get others involved in helping hold you accountable against them. What are those idols? How do we keep creation in its proper place? How do we avoid, like, I've known families that have spent so much money to fix a dying pet that they then struggle to pay their mortgage. Like, look, I'm sure you love Fluffy, and don't get me wrong, if you like cats or whatever, that's fine, but look, if Fluffy needs a $1,000-some-odd surgery and you don't have a $1,000-some-odd in your budget without, say, not paying the mortgage this month, what does that say about your commitments, your priorities? What about, I don't know how many people I've met in my life say, oh, preacher, I don't go to church. Nature is my church. I know a man who says once in a while, he's like, every once in a while, I just got to go to, you know, the church in the woods. I got to go to the church in the lake. I got to go to the church in the river. I got to go to the church in the deer stand. How do we keep creation in its proper place? Is that a temptation for you? Is that a hardship for you? Like, you need to identify that. Is it holidays or holy days for you? So the word holiday originally was holy day. And then it was holy day. And then in English it became holiday. And so we think of holiday, like we just came through one, great one. 4th of July is fun, right? That's great, that's fun. But are those the main thing? Or is it the holy day, that is this day, the Lord's day, that is the main thing? Are we setting up like things like Thanksgiving? Oh man, I just love Thanksgiving. Let me tell you about Thanksgiving. It's the best. And I wrote you this three-paragraph essay on why Thanksgiving is a... Okay, great. I like Thanksgiving too. But how do we make sure that we're not, quite frankly, making an idol out of these wonderful, lovely experiences? Some of us have, and I know some of you don't, but if you have these wonderful, lovely family traditions surrounding Thanksgiving, or quite frankly, even surrounding Christmas, because very often our wonderful, nice, warm, fuzzy family traditions become more important, especially to our children, than what we say we're actually doing at Christmas time. How do we avoid that? How do we wrestle with that? I've said for years, I wish Resurrection Sunday and Easter were two different days. Easter is a celebration of spring. I like spring. Spring's cool. I like chocolate. It's fine, right? I like bunny rabbits. They taste good. But resurrection, the chocolate, well, actually the regular ones do too. But anyway, Resurrection Sunday, though, I don't want to mingle those two things together. Right? How do we do that? Holy days or holidays? And then, are we worshiping the rising sun or the risen sun? Right? Which is it? Which is it? I wonder sometimes, preacher, it's so hard. I work hard all week and I just can't get up early enough on a Sunday. You just stop it. Stop it. I got to get out there. I got to get out there at the break of day, preacher, because that's the best time to fish, or that's the best time to hunt, or that's the best time to take the pictures, or that's the best time to surf, or that's the best time to what? The rising sun or the risen sun? Which is it? And so we go back to where we started. We go back to that story about the group in Fort Wayne. We go back to these folks. What was really going on in Jerusalem is a big, today we would say, beautiful, all-faith worship service, where the worshipers of Tammuz are doing their thing, and the worshipers of the critters are doing their thing, and the worshipers of the sun are doing, and look, everybody's getting along, and nobody is preaching at anybody, and they were just all happily worshiping the god, gods, goddess, in our own creative way. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord God is a jealous God. The Lord God is the one and only. It's called the exclusivity of Christ. Him and Him alone. Period. End of discussion. You are either with me or you're against me. That's it. There are no other middle grounds. Dear Christian, if astrological signs still play a role in your life, stop it. Repent of that. Dear Christian, if I have, by the Spirit of God, poked at you this morning through one of these little different metaphors and vignettes that we've looked at, repent of that creeping idolatry. Because that's what idolatry does, guys. It just creeps into our life. You can even make good things into idols. If your family comes before your faith, you've made an idol. You can make good things into idols. That's not beauty. That's not beauty. That's not beauty. Telling Muslim kids that we pray to Allah but not in the name of Jesus is not beauty. There is one God, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, which means by definition that there are untrue ways to worship God. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Ezekiel chapter 8. Okay. So what do we do with all of this? I would remind you, hearken you back to our time spent in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, says Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body. Well, we live in a pluralistic society today, preacher. Like they didn't back then? Are you kidding me? You think the Old Testament and the New Testament weren't pluralistic society, like where there's all kinds of different religions all over the place, people commingling with it? Like, come on. There's nothing weird or unusual or new or novel about the world in which we live. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is no Tammuz. There is no critter worship. No. There is one and only one. And we, as His people, we are wed to Him. We are married to Him. If you are in Christ, you are married to Him and must have eyes for no other. It really is that simple. Not easy, guys, not easy, but simple. It really is. It comes right down to that. Okay? So as we begin turning our attention next week toward Ezekiel chapter 9, I apologize, I don't know why I didn't put it up there. Next week, Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9 is even shorter. It's only 11 verses. As we turn our attention next week to Ezekiel 9, I hope you will not be surprised to read about some judgment. And I hope you will not be taken aback. I hope you will not say, oh, well, where's the God of love? Go reread Ezekiel 8 again if you start feeling that way. Okay? Lord God, thank You for the opportunity that we have here, that we have had here, to look into Your Word, for the chances we've already had to sing, to hear from Your Word, to pray. God, for the encouragement that we have already been able to share with one another before we even began our service this morning, the encouragement that will, I'm sure, come afterward as well. We're grateful for all of those things. Looking forward a little bit toward this table in front of us, God, or in front of me, and all of us, God, we look forward to the nourishment, the encouragement, the reminder, the hope that is found in remembering Christ and His sacrifice. We're grateful, God, for conviction. I am grateful. We, God, Your people, are grateful for conviction. And I really genuinely pray, Lord, that if there are those among us, and I imagine there are, who are right now feeling even just a little tinge of that conviction about having a wayward glance at anything but You, Lord, that You would cause us to repent, that by Your Spirit You would empower us to make right and godly and good choices, that God, You would draw us back fervently and only to You, not to any of those other things that so seek to woo us. God, You and You alone are the one true God of the universe. And therefore, to You and You alone do we owe our worship and our heart's devotion. God, I'm grateful for the chance that we have now to give back an offering
Here, as we've just read about people offering incense and bows and prayers and tears and just all the nonsense, the fallenness of humanity, we have an opportunity to give rightly to you, Lord God, and I pray that we would do that. Also as an act of worship, strictly as an act of worship, and our love for you, our gratitude for you having saved us by your grace from our guilt. Lord God, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.